morning.
Let's open in a word of prayer.
Father, thank you for another opportunity to gather with your people to look back upon the work that you have been doing in building your church ever since the ascension of Christ. As we look at an important letter today, Lord, I pray that we would see both the truth and the error, the successes and failures, and that we would learn from them, and that we would be able to incorporate those lessons into our own lives, even today. We ask this and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. We're on lesson 8. This is the Epistle of Diognetus to Mathetes. This is a letter that is pretty special to me. I like it a lot. And hopefully we can go through a couple of those reasons as we move along. So a little background on this letter. The Epistle to Diognetus was most likely written sometime during the middle of the 2nd century. Who wrote this letter? We don't know. Who received this letter? We don't know. When exactly was this letter written? We don't know. So can we learn anything positive from this letter? Or is it even useful? I'm glad you asked. Thank you for that question, Bobby. Robert. Yes, we can. And let's dig in. So the letter itself tells us why it was written. And because of that, we can analyze it and evaluate it on its own merits. When we do that, we find that there's a lot of good and positive material in this letter. But there are some significant errors. And I think it's going to be very instructive to discuss that error and look at why that error showed up. So the purpose of the letter, why was it written? Well, as soon as you start reading the letter, you immediately learn why. It starts off, "Since I see, most excellent Diognetus, that you are extremely interested in learning about the religion of the Christians and are asking very clear and careful questions about them, specifically what God they believe in and how they worship, so that they all disregard the world and despise death, neither recognizing those who are considered to be gods by the Greeks, nor observing the superstition of the Jews. What is the nature of the heartfelt love they have for one another, and why this new race or way of life has come into the world we live in now and not before? I gladly welcome this interest of yours, and I ask God, who empowers us both to speak and to listen, that I may be enabled to speak in such a way that you will derive the greatest possible benefit from listening, and that you may listen in such a way that the speaker will have no regrets." So this is a document out of the class of documents or out of the teachers that we are calling apologists. Earlier on, we've seen documentation of Christians writing to other Christians. But around the middle of the 2nd century, we start seeing apologetics that are offered. Now, apologetic comes from the Greek word apologia, and we get our word apology from it. But this isn't somebody saying, "I'm sorry that I'm a Christian." An apology in a classical sense is an explanation or a defense of why you did something or why you hold a belief. So we have apologetics that are starting to show up on the scene. This is a very famous example. Justin Martyr, who we'll get to in a few weeks, he has two apologies called his first and second apologies. I think one of them is it was addressed to the emperor. I don't remember which one it was. I'll have to go back and check. It's unclear whether the emperor ever actually read it, but this was an argument or a defense to outsiders for why Christianity is not rebellious, not seditious, not novel, not ridiculous, those types of things. And we can see here, so the title of this is the Epistle of Diognetus to Mathetes. Mathetes sounds like it's a name, and it sounds like it's the author's name. Well, we don't know who wrote it. We do know that some Diognetus is the recipient of the letter. We don't know what Diognetus it was, and Diognetus may have been a made-up name. Not even totally sure about that. And then the author calls himself a disciple, which is Mathetes in Greek. So this is a disciple of Christ talking to somebody. It appears from the letter that they have a relationship because some things are said that seem like this has already been a topic that has been discussed. But in general, this letter is being written to answer three questions. Question one has three parts. So the first question is, what God do Christians believe in and worship such that, and then parts one, two, and three of the first question, they disregard the world and despise death. They do not worship the Greek gods. They do not observe the superstition of the Jews. So that's all one question. Second question, why do they have an uncommon love for one another? Third question, why did this just show up now? This is new. Why is it new? Why did it show up now? So let's look at the way this author answers those questions. And we're going to look at them in order that they're covered in the letter, not the order that they're asked in the introduction. So we just read all of section one. It's the introduction. Hey, Diognetus, I'm answering your questions. Here's what they are. Section two, he starts to answer, why do Christians not worship the Greek gods? Section two is a scathing critique of Greek idolatry. It is actually pretty entertaining. We have a, this is a kind of a sizable piece, but there's a lot more to it. But basically, he's looking at them and saying, you guys worship the products of your own hands. Here we go. Section two, verses two through four. Is not one of them stone, like that upon which we walk, and another bronze, no better than the utensils that have been forged for our use, and another wood already rotted away, and another silver which needs a watchman to guard it lest it be stolen, and another iron corroded by rust, another pottery not a bit more attractive than that made for the most unmentionable use? Are not all these idols made of perishable matter? Are they not forged by iron and fire? Did not the sculptor make one of them, and the coppersmith another, the silversmith another, and the potter yet another? Before they were shaped by these skills of these craftsmen into the form they have, was it not possible? Indeed, is it not possible even now for each of them to have been given a different form? Might not the ordinary utensils now formed out of the same material be made similar to such images as these, if the same craftsmen were available? Again, could not these things that are now worshipped by you be made by human hands into utensils like the rest? Are they not all deaf and blind, without souls, without feelings, without movement? Do they not all rot? Do they not all decay? You gotta, I mean, that stings, right? I mean, that's like, you guys take a bit of something, metal, wood, stone, you fashion it, and suddenly it's what you will worship. So the product of your own hands becomes your God. It's ridiculous. Now, what's interesting and very positive and encouraging to me from this point is, if you remember, this sounds a whole lot like Isaiah. Here's what we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So again, they are making out of their own hands, they're making the gods they worship. A few chapters later in chapter 44, verses 12 through 17, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Right? How can a piece of wood that I fashion to look like something actually deliver me? It's stupidity. And I find it extremely encouraging to see early Christians clearly repudiating the idolatry around them. In our day today, there are a lot of people who would hold to the idea of many paths to the same God, or kind of a history of religions type of take, where everybody is kind of borrowed from each other. Everybody kind of believes the same thing. It's not that big of a deal. Well, there's even Christians today who would say things like, yeah, maybe Christ isn't the only way. This author doesn't buy into that, just as Isaiah, by inspiration of God, did not buy into that. I think that's helpful for us to remember. We are preaching an exclusive religion, and we have a long history going back through the church to this letter, back into the New Testament, back into the Old Testament. That's been what God has told us the whole time. So that's why we don't worship like the Greeks. They make idols, and it's stupid. Well, why don't Christians worship like the Jews? Unfortunately, this is a part of the letter where we're going to see some error and some failures. This also helps to highlight the growing divide that is beginning to occur between the church and the synagogue. I've mentioned it before. You start seeing that somewhat in the New Testament. Obviously, there are a large number of Jews who become Christians, but there's also a large number of Jews who are antagonistic towards Christians. Interestingly enough, in the book of Acts, we see that the Roman Empire, the Roman government, actually protects Christians from the Jews in certain cases. But as you move forward, and particularly after two events, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then the Bar Kokhba revolt in, I think it was 135 AD, during that time period, you start to see a real animosity coming from the synagogue in totality. I believe it was in the 90s, a lot of synagogues would open their services by enacting or speaking a curse on the Nazarenes. Right. So obviously, it's going to be very difficult for any Christian to hear that and abide that. So you start seeing this divide occurring. I do understand why it happens, and I do think in some ways it was necessary. But some of the bad parts is that on the church's side, the response that they had was not in balance. Yes, Judaism now is a false religion. But that doesn't mean that it always was. And there was a transitionary period at the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Frequently, you'll see, starting around this time and in the next few centuries, running up even into the Middle Ages, there's not a good sense of balance there. There's really, it comes to be full-blown anti-Semitism. And it's very, very regrettable. So in the next section, section 3, we see the author say this. In any case, those, and he's talking about Jews here, those who imagine that they are offering sacrifices to him, God, by means of blood and fat and whole burnt offerings, and are honoring him with these tokens of respect, do not seem to me to be the least bit different from those who show the same respect to deaf images. The latter make offerings to things unable to receive the honor, while the former think they offer something to the one who is in need of nothing. Right? So here, what he's really doing is he's comparing the idolatry of the Greeks with the worship of the Jews. Well, there's a fatal flaw to his argument. And the fatal flaw to his argument is that the Jewish sacrifices were actually what God did command in the Old Testament time. And so, while it's true that that by this point, Revelation had moved past that, it is not true that the Jews just made this up the way the Greeks did their own idols. So, and the New Testament absolutely does critique Judaism for many things. And it's true that after the final sacrifice of Christ as the Lamb of God, blood sacrifice was abolished, since the shadow is done away with once the reality comes. But equating Jewish sacrifice with pagan or Gentile idolatry is incorrect, unfair, and biblically uneducated. It really shows a lack of understanding of the Old Testament, which unfortunately is something that's becoming more and more common during this time. I've heard a couple of different teachers say that among the early church fathers, which generally runs from about 100 AD, it's debatable where you end it, call it 600 AD as a round number. So it's about a 500-year period. During that 500 years, how many of the prominent church fathers do you think were fluent in Hebrew? You would hope most. Okay. Two. Origen and Jerome. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. We can't get into all of it. Actually, the Bible of the early church was the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation out of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. Very, very few people were really acquainted with Hebrew. And the church explodes out of Palestine across the Roman Empire and even outside of the Roman Empire. And most Jews who weren't in Israel were using the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. So you have this growing dissociation of the Christian people with the Old Testament scriptures, which leads to, because Origen, we'll get to him soon, he's just this wacky dude. He allegorizes everything. And so suddenly the Old Testament just becomes this kind of storybook that can teach anything you want it to teach, literally anything you want it to teach. And so there's really this growing divide between Christians and Jews. All right. Another question. Why do Christians love one another like they do, disregard the world, and despise death? I feel like he answers this over a couple of sections, but it's more oblique. It's more indirect the way he answers this. But in summary form, and because we have to continue moving, the author says we love each other like we do because we have been first loved by God. And because we have been loved by God, we know that loving God is good. And we love those who are God's children along with us. This is very reminiscent of 1 John. And also, because we have been born again, we admire and love those who willingly suffer persecution for the name of Christ. So then moving on to the question of why did this religion just appear now and not formerly? This might strike us as a little bit of an odd question, right? Boy, this is weird. You're going to have to, before I even like think about whether this is true or not, you're going to have to defend the fact that it's new. The Roman world, the ancient Roman world, was in some ways like exactly opposite to our world today, right? In our world today, Bobby, would you rather have a brand new phone or would you rather, are you iPhone or Android? Okay, iPhone. Would you rather have an iPhone 13 or an iPhone 3?
Preferably the iPhone 13 since it's up to date with everything.
Right. It's the newest. It's the best. It's cutting edge, right? Okay. So because of technology, we've come to view a lot of life from the perspective of new is better. And I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong all the time, but I think a lot of people do have a mentality today that because new technology does things better than old technology, generally speaking, we look at older people and we're kind of like, they're out of touch. They're not up to date. And they probably don't have a whole lot. Like, I can probably teach them more about the world than they can teach me, right? Hopefully, most of us in this room realize how foolish that is. But who wants to argue that our culture thinks that way? In the ancient Roman world, however, that which was old was that which was true. That which had been around for a long time and was established and had worked. They said, hey, it's working. Look at the Roman Empire. We're big. We're powerful. And they thought that it was due to their gods. So why is this new religion coming onto the scene? Now, the irony is, the truth is, there had been new religions that had come over the centuries. So non-Christian arguments always end up breaking down. But anyway, so So the Roman world, old is better, new is suspect. There's a problem that the author has here, though, and he's made it for himself. Because of how he has attacked Judaism, he now doesn't have the ability to give the best biblical answer to why is this new Christianity, why is it just popping up now? Right? What's the best biblical answer to that? The best biblical answer is it's not new. It goes back to the garden. It goes back to Adam and Eve. Right? The problem is, how do you get from Christ to Adam and Eve? You have to go back through the Old Testament scriptures. This guy's already said that the Jewish sacrifices are ridiculous, that their superstitions are stupid, and Christians wouldn't ever dare to worship God as those foolish Jews do. Well, once you do that, you just chop the entire Old Testament out of your argument, and you've hosed yourself. So, what he should say is that Christianity is the continuation of God's plan of salvation, begun with Adam and Eve, continued through Abraham, Moses, and David, and consummated in Christ, who parenthetically was a Jew. Just saying. But because he has chopped the Old Testament off, he is forced to come up with a subbiblical answer that salvation was planned in the past with the Son and was delayed so that men might learn their inability to reach God on their own. Now, I will say, that's not entirely wrong on its own. There are true elements to what's being said there, but because he's neglected the organic continuity between the Old and New Covenants, he gives a less accurate, less biblical answer than he otherwise could have given, right? Because it would, especially to somebody with a Roman bent, to be able to say, this isn't new. This is the thing that's been here the whole time. Adam and Eve, first man, first woman. Genesis 3:15, in the garden, you have the fall, which brings about the need for salvation. And boom, immediately Christ is promised. This is the fulfillment of that. This isn't a new plan. This isn't God's plan B, C, D, or whatever. This is plan A that he's been working on for 4,000 years. All right. Moving on. In section 5, the author talks about how Christians are not essentially different from other humans, right? They don't live in their own countries or cities. They don't speak their own languages. They don't have their own customs. Essentially, they fit in, more or less. You know, they don't have yellow stripes up their back or weird things on their forehead. They look like other people. They act like other people, more or less. There's nothing super obviously different about them on the surface. Yet, there are some notable differences in behavior between Christians and their neighbors. Two verses really stick out to me here because they're still true today, right? On the one hand, they marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. Abortion was something that did exist during this time, as we know it, killing the baby in the womb. But when you did that, killing a baby in the mother's womb, you had a really, really good chance of killing the mother along with the baby. So frequently what they did instead was they would wait for full term, and then they would just take the baby out to the garbage dump and leave it. They would expose it to the elements. You would have packs of wild dogs, and by morning, nothing's left of baby. Yes, it's disgusting. Yes, it's horrifying. But it was a very common thing. In fact, we have a letter from a Roman husband to his wife from about this time where she's pregnant and he's out traveling on business. And he writes her a letter and says, the baby, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, expose it. I don't understand how to get into that mindset. But even from the very beginning, what's different about us? We don't kill our children. Others, at other times, the univocal witness of the church for all of church history is abortion is wrong, abortion is sin. We don't do that. And that was opposite to the culture that they were in. Secondly, they share their food, so they're generous, but not their wives. What marks Christians? We don't kill our children and our sexual morality. What marks Christians today? pro-life versus pro-choice, sanctity of marriage. It's funny. I think it was Solomon who said there's nothing new under the sun, and he was right. So what makes us different? Our sexual ethics and our ethics about sanctity of life. Okay, we have only a few minutes left and a good bit to cover. There's also a very elevated Christology. So in the 1800s, liberal Protestantism, liberal theology was teaching people that the elevated Christology that the church holds today was something that didn't exist in the early church. It developed over decades and centuries. This is written about 100 years after the start of the church. I'm guessing about 150, okay? He has a really, really high view of Christ, something that earlier theologians would have said certainly wasn't around until almost 200, maybe even later. Section 7, but perhaps he, the Father, sent him, the Son, as one might suppose, to rule by tyranny, fear, and terror? Certainly not. On the contrary, he sent him in gentleness and meekness. As a king might send his son, who is a king, he sent him as God. He sent him as a human to humans. And again, in section 9, we see statements that could only be said about God. So he, the Father, did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified, except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessings! That the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. Now, a couple things are here. One is the doctrine of double imputation. In Christ, our sins are covered by his atoning death, so that the wrath that is due to our sins is covered and taken by him, but also the righteousness, the positive righteousness that he had, because he was fully obedient to the law of God, is credited to us, so that we stand before God clothed in his righteousness and can therefore stand in his presence. Okay, we got to wrap up real quick. So what? In this letter, we see both positive and negative aspects. On the one hand, as with Polycarp, we see a continuity between New Testament Christianity and the thoughts and beliefs of the second century. On the other hand, we see how a divergence from Scripture was causing some sub-biblical beliefs, particularly the divide and really the jettisoning of the Old Testament. Idolatry is rightly called out as the stupidity of the Greeks, but Jewish practices are unfairly compared to the idolatry of the pagans. This could be avoided by a better understanding of the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament. In parts of the letter we haven't covered, Greek philosophy and potentially even some Gnosticism are used to explain and defend the Scriptures, and that's wrong. But we don't know how much of the New Testament Sofer had access to. We do know that some of those who lived around this same time did not yet have all of the New Testament assembled into one book. In fact, Justin Martyr, it appears like, didn't have a lot of what Paul had written. And there was growing hostility from the side of the Jews that would make it understandable, though not justifiable, that the church would respond with hostility in kind. So since we have more and better access to the Scriptures, and since we have more and better access to history that has shown us successes and failures, we should make use of the tools we have at our disposal to know God better, to worship him rightly, and to speak the truth in love to our non-Christian neighbors. Any questions? Nothing? All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to once again look back and see what you have been doing. May we learn from the successes and failures of the past, and may it teach us how to be more faithful in the present. Bless us now as we go into worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.